You can go to James chapter 5. We're almost at the end. I told the ladies in the back I won't preach long for tonight. I'll keep it under an hour and a half. Let's read from James 5, verse 7 to 11, and then I'll pray. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Lord, please speak to us as we study your word. Please give us discerning hearts, and please help us to put what we learn into practice. Please help me so that I would preach in your strength, and use this time of ministry now to save those that don't know you. Amen. All right. I don't know if many of you know this, but I have a little bit of a fascination with mountain climbing. I enjoy watching movies about it and all kinds of things related to it. I don't do mountain climbing, if any of you ask me about that, but I enjoy watching about it and reading about it. And what fascinates me about mountain climbing is the sheer determination of these mountain climbers. Despite horrific weather conditions, a lack of oxygen and freezing temperatures, these people scale mountains 6 to 8 kilometers high. It's incredible. It costs them greatly. When you watch these documentaries, you find out some of them have got frostbite. Others have lost limbs, while others have irreparable damage to their lungs. Well, to be quite honest, this is how I felt about the book of James. It isn't the toughest book to understand, but I doubt any other book in Scripture takes chunks out of you quite like this one. I'm sure many of you who have studied this book agree. You'd almost rather spend hours dealing with a tricky passage where you're not exactly sure what it means than spend hours looking at yourself, warts and all. That's why I'm glad to be getting to the end of it, to be quite honest. We're in chapter 5 now, and today we'll be looking at verses 7 to 11 of this final chapter. Here, James has stopped addressing the rich and is instead focusing on those who are suffering, to believers who are suffering, as you can see by him referring to them as brothers. Giving some advice on how to persevere through the difficulties they are going through. Let's look at this passage for today. Now, if you look at verse 7, you'll see that most translations begin verse 7 with the word therefore, meaning that what James wrote in verses 1 to 6 is relevant to what James wrote in verses 7 to 11. Most commentators believe that in verses 1 to 6, which we studied over the last 2 weeks and we're not going to study again, James rebuked unregenerate rich people. Basically, rich non-Christians who were using their wealth to abuse those who were less fortunate. And in verses 7 to 11, James was giving believers suffering under the oppression of the rich advice on how to endure their terrible suffering. This makes a lot of sense when you consider the second part of James chapter 2, verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Obviously, there was an issue there. In our passage for today, James gives six ways for believers suffering under persecution to persevere through their trials. It is 6 points I admittedly got from John MacArthur, just so you don't think I'm one of these guys. You read a MacArthur commentary and say, hey, Andrew stole that from John MacArthur. Just so you know, did get it from the guy. Even though James's primary focus was on how people are to handle the mistreatment they were experiencing at the hand of their wealthy employers, what we'll learn today will be relevant for whatever trial any of you are going through. So without further delay, let's begin by looking at our first point for tonight. We can remain patient in the face of trials by focusing on the Lord's return. You can see this in verse 7 and 8. By focusing on the Lord's return. In verses 7 to 8, James wrote the following. Let me read it. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Here we have James using a farming analogy to encourage these believers to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. Suffering can produce a longing in a Christian. I remember personally experiencing a deep longing for the return of the Lord while under a very difficult employer. And suffering does produce that sense of Lord, return soon. And in the midst of this longing, James appeals to the believers to wait patiently for that day, the day of the Lord's return, not losing faith that he would come back. James appealed to the suffering Christians to wait patiently for the Lord, just as the farmer waits for his precious crops. You can see this in the passage, his bread and butter. Now, I'm no farmer, but I know that farming isn't easy. I think most of us know that. You just have to look at a farmer to realize that these guys are as tough as nails. They are tough people. The life of a farmer is hard. They spend months preparing for a harvest, rising early and toiling all day, only to rely on something out of their control for success. They can work as hard as they like, and these people do. I saw a guy at the airport about a month ago. I think his legs were about this big. I'm sure if you drove a car into him, the car would come off second best. This man worked hard, you could see daily. But if there's no water, all that hard work would be absolutely meaningless. Why do you think the farmers have been so desperate in our current drought? This is what James refers to when he states that the farmer has to wait patiently for the early and late rains. The farmer bears through the difficulties of farming by trusting. How does he do it? If he doesn't believe the rain's going to come, is he going to work? He's not going to work. He bears through the difficulties of farming by trusting that the rain will come. The Christian endures great suffering by trusting that his Savior will one day return and make things right. They persevere through the toughest of times, trusting that one day Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's from Revelation 21, verse 4. The first way we can remain patient in the midst of trials is by focusing on the Lord's return. The second is by reminding ourselves that God will judge us. God will judge us. You can see this in verse 9. In verse 9, James wrote, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." As much as we may dislike the idea, fear can be a very effective motivator. Based on verse 9, it appears as though one of the results of persecution was that these Christians were turning on one another, complaining about one another, grumbling about one another. Persecution and suffering can galvanize a group of people together like nothing else. But strangely enough, it can also have the opposite effect. Times of great suffering can also cause people to turn on one another and to complain about one another. This was obviously the case in this situation. And James wanted his brothers and sisters in Christ to stop being at each other's throats. So what did he do? He reminded them of their obligation to not sin in response to the terrible circumstances they were in. He said they mustn't sin by grumbling about one another, by reminding them that when Christ returns, what's he going to do? He's going to judge. He's going to judge us. This would have been an encouragement to these believers. Why would it be an encouragement to them? Because they could find comfort in the fact that justice would be served. We should find great joy in the fact that Christ is returning, because justice will be served and the wicked will be judged. But it would also have caused them to be fearful, because believers will also one day be judged. Non-Christians will one day be judged for their sins, and they'll be sentenced to eternal damnation as a result of that. While for Christians, our sins were judged at the cross with Christ taking our punishment as opposed to us. Believers will be judged, though. Don't think believers won't experience judgment. They'll be judged for how faithfully they served the Lord on earth. It isn't that they'll lose their salvation, but they will lose out on a reward if they have not served the Lord faithfully while here on earth. Did I suck this out of my thumb? No. Just go with me to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 to 15. And this should be something that motivates us, should really motivate us to serve the Lord and to serve Him faithfully. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13 to 15. "Each one's works will become manifest, shown, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward," that foundation being Christ. "If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the midst of a world that hates Christianity, beware of turning on one another. Let the trials of life draw you nearer to your brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you will be judged for reacting sinfully towards them while in difficult circumstances. The second way we can remain patient in our trials is by reminding ourselves that God will judge us. The third is, by looking to the example of those who suffered before us. And you can see this in verse 10. Sometimes the best motivation to persevere is to know that someone has walked your road already. In verse 10, we see this. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James asks us to find encouragement in the multitude of godly prophets that suffered for their faith as well as us. Hebrews 11 verse 32 to 35, a long passage, encourages suffering believers to remain steadfast. They were being tempted to turn away from the faith, the Christian faith they'd embraced, and return to Judaism. And they are encouraged, these suffering believers are encouraged to remain steadfast by whoever the writer of Hebrews was, documenting for us the life of faith of many in Hebrews 11. And in verses 32 to 35, this is what they wrote about specifically the prophets. For time would fail me to speak of Gideon, one of the judges, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, all judges, of David, the king, and Samuel, another judge, and the prophets who stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This same source of encouragement was utilized in church history. Some of you may have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book containing the accounts of many martyrdoms over the centuries of church history. This was written to encourage Protestant Christians who were enduring great persecution under the Roman Catholic Church. For these Jewish Christians that James was writing to, they would have had similar literature, and we know of such literature. For instance, 2 Maccabees, a book, an apocryphal book. It's not a part of scripture, it's an apocryphal book, it's a historical writing. And in 2 Maccabees, we have the details of how pious Jews refused to deny their faith and embrace paganism, despite great persecution, violent persecution, by an evil man named Antiochus the Fourth. This was in the intertestamental era. It was between the Old Testament and New Testament. Brothers and sisters in Christ, great encouragement can be found in reading of believers that have persevered before you, serving the Lord in horrible circumstances. I still find great joy from reading about John Bunyan. John Bunyan overcame a period in his life where he battled with sinful thoughts, almost blasphemous thoughts, even believing at one point that he had committed the unforgivable sin. Years ago, I battled with this. This is something, it broke my heart, it destroyed me. I believed I committed the unforgivable sin. And just reading of this man was such an encouragement to me. What are you going through? There's no doubt someone else has been what you are going through. And you know what? There's no doubt that they've come out the other end a godlier person. Seek encouragement from their godly example. The third way we can remain patient in our trials is by looking to the example of those who suffered before us. The fourth is by understanding what it really means to be blessed. And that's in verse 11a, the first part of verse 11. What does it mean to be blessed? Many people would associate happiness with being blessed. But is that biblical? Douglas Moo, one of the translators of the NIV, explains the difference between being happy and blessed in the following way. This is what he wrote. The latter, happiness, speaks to the state of our emotions. Happiness speaks to the state of our emotions. The former, being blessed, to the objective state of our relationship with God. Basically, what he's saying is, you can be very happy while you're having an affair, but you are certainly not blessed at that point. Objectively, you are sinning and God is not happy with you. Understanding this difference may help us to understand what James meant in verse 11, that first part of verse 11. We consider those blessed, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. This may be another allusion to martyrdom literature. I just spoke about this, and another book by Maccabees, for Maccabees, was also a form of this literature, this martyrdom literature, to inspire people to be steadfast in the faith. This book that would have been well known to the Jewish audience that he was writing to, early on makes this statement about the author's loved ones who died under that persecution of Antiochus IV. This is what he wrote in the beginning of 4 Maccabees. It is fitting for me to praise for their virtues those who with their mother, speaking of his own mother, died for the sake of nobility and goodness, but I would call them blessed for the honor for which they are held. He was probably alluding to this. He probably knew of this kind of literature that the people were reading. Our Western view of what it means to be blessed is none other than deficient. It is a far greater blessing to be holy than it is to be comfortable. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 3 states the following. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The same thing is taught in Matthew 5, verse 11 to 12, where Jesus taught, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Take note, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I can't think of a better example to illustrate this than the apostles left a good old-fashioned Roman beating overjoyed. Sounds a bit strange, but they did. They weren't sick people who enjoyed pain, but were overjoyed because of the fact that they got to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. Acts 5 verse 41 describes their attitude. Then they left the presence of the council after their beating, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. If you are suffering for Christ's sake, you are blessed. Understand that and find joy in that. The fourth way we can remain patient in our trials is by understanding what it really means to be blessed. The fifth is by focusing on the results of our sufferings. That's in the second part of verse 11. A little bit of suffering never hurt anybody. In fact, most people that have suffered will tell you that it was good for them. Have you ever met someone who's grown up getting whatever they want, whenever they want? Have you ever seen a child, perhaps someone who's actually managed to get to adulthood as a spoiled brat? The first thing most people would say about such a person is, that guy needs to go to the army. You know, I know that's what you think. He needs to go to the army, that guy. Or that oak needs a little bit of tough love. Well, James says to us that when we suffer, it's nothing less than God giving us a bit of tough love. As we saw in James chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, God uses trials to toughen us up. And in chapter 5, verse 11, the second part of that verse, we read, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." Speaking of how the purpose of the Lord was to produce steadfastness in Job. Here we see that even Job, a godly man, needed a bit of tough love. In verse 11, we see that the Lord toughened Job up during this terrible trial, even though Job didn't know it at the time. God used this trial he put Job through to give Job a greater understanding of who he was and is. He used it to cause Job to trust in the Lord more and to mature him as a Christian. All positive things. So why do we battle to see the value in our sufferings? Could it be because we think we're perfect? Just the way we are. And believe that we have no need of tough love at all. We don't like to think of ourselves as spoiled brats that God is working on. A few questions. Do you honestly think that the spoiled brat believes that there's anything wrong with him or her? Do you think that the spoiled brat believes they need tough love? What tough situation are you going through now? Have you ever considered that you may be a spoiled brat? And that God in his loving grace has placed you in your current situation because he cares for you. And doesn't want you to be an entitled and prideful child in the faith. The fifth way we can remain patient in our trials is by focusing on the results of our suffering. The sixth is by focusing on God's character. And that's the final part of verse 11. And this is our final point. Going back to the book of Job quickly. Do you realize what the point of the book of Job was? Job learned wisdom by losing everything. It's a painful book to read. After many chapters of bad advice from his counselors and a lot of moaning from Job, even though he never forsook the Lord, God finally intervenes to impart wisdom to Job. And just to mention something, that long section of reading of moaning and bad advice, that's actually got a purpose. It's meant to make you feel, oh, I can't bear this anymore. Oh, this is painful. When is this book going to be over? So you feel Job's suffering. You're supposed to feel his suffering. But what does God do to impart wisdom to Job? You would think that he explains to Job, you know, Job, Satan pitched up and he said there's, you know, Job's going to forsake you if you mean to him. And, you know, I did that. No. Instead, he explains to Job with the use of rhetorical question after rhetorical question what he is like. speaking of God, what God is like. The wisdom that Job needed to get through his terrible trial wasn't, "Why are you doing this to me?" But rather, "What kind of God are you?" This explains why in James 5 verse 11, in the third part, James wrote how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Sometimes all you need to know is that God loves you and he will do what is best for you. Knowing that can make all the difference in the world. Please take note as I say this that I'm not saying this about you if you aren't a follower of Jesus Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ to save you from the coming judgment from sin, for sin, which I spoke of earlier, then you're in trouble. When bad things happen to you, it's not good, it's judgment. And I'm not talking about some wishy-washy faith when I say those who trust Jesus. I'm talking about the kind of faith that changes your life, where you want to serve God wholeheartedly because you know you were headed to hell and he saved you from that. If you don't know Christ, you are his enemy. And when something bad happens to you, it's nothing other than judgment. It isn't God lovingly disciplining you. And what you are feeling now is only the tip of the iceberg. If you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, you will suffer for all eternity for refusing to give God his rightful place in your life. By the way, he owns you. But as we see in our text for tonight, what? God is compassionate and merciful. And how did he show this? By sending his son, who he loves infinitely more than you will love anybody in this world. He loved him perfectly, unselfishly. And he sent that son to die so that his enemies could become his friends. Trust in him today. There is hope for you. Trust in him to save you from the coming judgment. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the compassionate and merciful God that we serve. Praise the Lord. Why do you doubt that he always has your best interests at heart? And I include myself in that. I'm talking to myself too. Paul summarizes how stupid we are for doubting him in our times of trouble. In Romans chapter 8 verse 32, he asks a rhetorical question, which I'll end with. Once again, he does not ask this question expecting to explain to us why we are suffering. He just does it to show us who he is. And he says the following: "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let me read that again. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things?" Let's pray. Oh Lord, please help us to think rightly. We really need your help. Please help us to look forward to your coming, to keep in mind that you will judge us one day, to be encouraged by the perseverance of those who have gone before us, to understand what it really means to be blessed, to see that suffering is actually of great value, and to recognize that you are compassionate and merciful. Please save the lost. Amen. Let's close with a well-known passage from Romans 8, verse 28 to 32. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen.